Mark chapter 7, where we're going to be looking this morning, and we come today to a crucially important section of Mark. It's a major part of Jesus' teaching. It's a passage that we see very similar or much of the same passage is repeated in the book of Matthew as well. And it's kind of one of the central debates that Jesus has with the Pharisees. In fact, Matthew tells us not only of this particular conversation, but of a couple others that happened later in his ministry, but it revolved around the same theme as what we see here in Mark chapter 7. And to help understand what's going on here, before I even read the passage, I want to give you a little bit of background. About 600 years before Jesus was born, the last bits of the nation of Israel was overthrown. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was razed, and many of its inhabitants were taken as captives of Babylon. And this was the final of a series of judgments that had been brought on the nation of Israel. Generations before, the northern section, the 10 tribes of Judah that had broken away from Jerusalem after Solomon's death, that northern section had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Many of them had been scattered. The stock of Israel had to some extent been forced to intermarry with Gentiles. And so the nation of Judah at that point was pretty much non-existent. There were only the two southern tribes of Israel that remained, and over those generations, they had been up and down in their obedience to God. They would turn to idolatry and would worship false idols. A good king would come in and would lead them back towards righteousness, but very often, the very next king would lead them into idolatry again. And intermixed with this, we have the warnings of the prophets, the judgments from God. I mean, the book of Jeremiah addresses Israel, some and during their captivity, some before their captivity. We have the prophet of Isaiah, who is giving warning and promises to Israel. There are some of the minor prophets as well. And so finally, God sent the nation of the empire of Babylon in and destroyed Israel and brought about a final punishment for Israel's idolatry, so that not until 1948 did Israel exist again as a self-governing nation. So for 2,500, actually more than 2,500 years, Israel as a nation, as a self-governing people, did not exist. And this Babylonian captivity is what began that. And the Babylonian captivity gave way to the Medo-Persian dominion, then Greek dominion, then Roman rule. And then finally, the Jews were driven out of the land to spread across the world, and really with only a comparatively few Jews remaining in Palestine. But that period, beginning with their conquest by the Babylonian Empire, and despite their bondage, despite their dispersal, there was one thing that was secured. Israel never again worshipped idols. When they were taken into Babylonian captivity, that really kind of marked the end of their blatant idolatry. And so when Nehemiah and Ezra, they were leaders in Israel, the walls of Jerusalem was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, and proper worship of God was restored. And no matter what the nations of the world did to Israel, she would not worship any god but Jehovah. That was, at that point in time, seemed to be pretty well locked in. However, even though they did not turn to the blatant idolatry, Israel was still diverted from true worship of God. And the book of Malachi was written about 100 years after the temple was rebuilt in Israel. The period between Malachi and the birth of Jesus was about 400 years. And during especially that 400-year period, the Israelites began to add more and more to the laws of Moses. They added volumes of traditions and teachings that were initially designed to put a fence around the law, to help keep people from breaking the law given to Moses. But what happened, and what happened very quickly, is those fences became the laws themselves. And during that same basic 400-year period, a class of men sprang up who were the official teachers of the law, but were also the official judges and arbiters of the law. And these teachers became noted for their strict keeping of the traditions. And soon, all Israel was bound to a set of traditions that far exceeded the commands of the law. And the chief perpetrators of this system of, and this godless system of law keeping, were the Pharisees. And this group of men had great power and influence in Israel. And as we've already seen in the book of Mark, they were, to put it mildly, not thrilled by Jesus' ministry or his teaching. And so here in Mark 7, we see Jesus and the Pharisees in another confrontation. And so let me begin reading verse 1. It says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? And answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. And then he goes into a second part of this discourse, which we're going to leave for next week. So Mark chapter 7 begins with a group of Pharisees traveling from Jerusalem to the Galilean region to bother Jesus. They come to him, as we've seen already in Mark, they certainly have been somewhat following him around. And now there comes together a seems to be a particular group of Pharisees and scribes that come to look for fault, as Jesus' name has become even more famous throughout that region. So they come together, and as they are there, as they are watching Jesus and watching his disciples, one day they catch his disciples breaking one of the traditions. The disciples ate bread without first washing their hands. Now, this is a much more serious infraction than saying the disciples were not following the instructions of their mothers. These were not uncouth, dirty bumpkins who had been raised in a barn and didn't know enough to wash up before supper. This is something far more significant in their traditions And it gets back to this issue of uncleanness. As we've talked about it before, according to the Old Testament, when one is unclean, he is unfit to worship God. He cannot come to the temple to make sacrifice, nor can he enter into the feast of worship with the people. He is the one who is unclean is separated from God for the length of his uncleanness. And the Old Testament gave a very clear and exhaustive list of those things which made a person unclean. And it was only those things that made one unclean. But as the Pharisees, as part of their fencing in the law, had added a set of traditions to the law of Moses. So that, you know, for example, if one, under the law of Moses, if one came into contact with somebody that was unclean, he was then made unclean himself. And so the Pharisees took that law, and they now surrounded it with their own tradition, so that anytime they went into any public place, they would, as soon as they got home, they would wash. They would wash their hands, lest they had accidentally bumped into somebody in the public place who was unclean, and the Pharisees had unknowingly become unclean by their contact with somebody. And so they would come and they would wash their hands to make sure that they were not clean, were not unclean. And lest they ingest that uncleanness, anytime they ate, they would always go through a ritual washing process. So we're not talking about somebody coming in from working and washing his hands before he eats so he doesn't get grease and gunk all over his food. We're talking about a matter of cleanness, of relationship and fellowship with God. So the Pharisees' tradition became, if you did not wash your hands and do this ritual washing before every meal, not only after you go to the market and after you go to other places of public concourse, if you did not wash your hands repeatedly and often, you were unclean. You were not fit to come and to worship God. You were separated from God because of this. And so they had added to the law, but Mark takes pains to describe this because he's writing to a group of people that were probably not familiar, or at least especially familiar with the Jewish practices. And so he says in verse 3, except they wash their hands often, eat not. And some translations, they might say, unless they wash their hands vigorously or diligently. There's a little bit of confusion about what exactly he's saying, but the gist is that they were scrupulous in washing their hands. I mean, have you ever seen a doctor scrub up? If you've seen what he does, especially, you know, preparing for a major surgery or something like that, and being very diligent to wash his hands. And there's a whole way, you see them kind of walking around holding their hands up like this, and there's a whole process that goes along with you know, scrubbing up. And the Pharisees had a similar idea. It wasn't just, you know, run your hand under some water and slap it against a towel and there you are. It was a scrupulous, careful, very particular ritualized washing that they went through to be clean anytime they ate. And so they did this all lest they had inadvertently bumped into some speck of uncleanness and had become contaminated. And the reason they did this, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit so you understand it. The reason they did this is they imagined that their righteousness was dependent on them being ceremonially and ritually clean. They did this over and over and over and over again, lest they suddenly become unrighteous. And this is where they had taken it. And they see Jesus' disciples eat without washing their hands. And they see that these they didn't follow the proper set of rituals that they had established. They did not follow the Pharisees' traditions before eating, and so immediately they found fault. Verse 2. In verse 5, they said, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" Immediately, they see this, and boy, this they jump all over it. This is a huge, huge violation of their traditions. Immediately, the Pharisees are seeing the disciples, and they are wrong. And they run to Jesus, and it's almost, and I'm certainly reading between the lines here. I'm kind of reading between the margins and everything. But it seems like they see it, and they say, "Ha, we got you. We got him. Now let's see him get out of this one." And they run to Jesus. And they say, "Why don't your disciple keep the traditions that the elders have passed down? Why aren't the..." And the implication is these men don't... That Jesus is teaching his disciples to disrespect the law, to disrespect the teachers of the law, and to disrespect the traditions of their forefathers, which all of them in their thinking was heinous. And so they come to Jesus and they try to... They think they've got him, and they nail him. Or they think they nail him on this. And so they come, and they say, "He's violated our traditions." And it's interesting to me. They don't even make the claim they're violating the law. They're very clear. They are violating the traditions of our elders. And that's the source of their complaint. And let me pause for a second. I know it's a little bit of a rabbit trail at this point, but let me make a passing observation if I can. Be careful. Be wary. If you find yourself upset because somebody is not following the same tradition or standard that you follow, this moment right here is very indicative. It's very telling of what's going on in the Pharisees' heart. And Jesus is really going to cut them to the quick here in just a minute. But this is what's at stake. They're not, at this point, worried about the law of God. They're not worried about the word of God. They're worried about their tradition. And they see somebody violating the particular practice that they uphold, and they are cranked up. And we need to be careful that we maintain a very hard and fast line of distinction between personal standards and church traditions and biblical commands. Now, don't misunderstand that to say don't have standards and ignore all traditions. But we need a clear distinction between the two. And this is what the Pharisees, right at the up front, completely missed. And Jesus responds to their complaint with vigor. Verse 6, he quotes Isaiah. And he says, "Isaiah has said well." He has said rightly about you. And it's interesting here. He takes a different tack. If we go to Mark chapter 5, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they accuse him of not being able to, or of blasphemy because he forgives sins, he proves his case. Earlier in Mark, when they put him to the test to see if he will observe the Sabbath or will heal a man, He proves his case with them. He proves it with the miracles. He proves it with his wisdom and with his teaching. Here, there's certainly instruction, but most of the instruction, which we're going to look at later, isn't directed to the Pharisees at this point. It's directed to the people that are following. And Jesus' response to the Pharisees is just a quick and sharp confrontation of them with their error. And so Jesus begins by applying Isaiah. It's Isaiah 29:13. And he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And what Jesus does, and there's incredible mercy and grace in this. This is not just Jesus mad and lashing out at them. He's cutting right to the heart of their problem. He is pointing out to them what their problem is. Their problem is their worship of God was purely external. They had no heart to worship God. Their heart was not righteous before God. All of their worship was on the outside. Because really, all they were interested in was appearing righteous. And what Jesus is saying is this, is the indictment of Isaiah, is that all of their honoring with the lips, all of their external worship is pointless. Because he says in verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me." Their worship is vanity, it is emptiness, it is profitless, it is, to borrow Ecclesiastes, it is a blowing in the wind. It's only so much noise and show. All it is a little bit of pomp and circumstance, and that's it. There's no substance. It's all external, and because it is external, it is empty, it is pointless, and ultimately it is wicked worship. And the Pharisees were careful to never be unclean. They were scrupulous in it. And yet, despite all of their ritual cleanliness, they were as far from God as the most impure, unclean Gentile. All their religion was on the outside. And worse yet, as it keeps going here, he says, verse 7, "For teaching, for doctrines, the commandments of men." Not only was their worship only external, they had replaced God's word with men's commandments. There's so much so that the Pharisees' traditions had become more important than God's word. Even now, as they stood before Jesus, they were not pointing to biblical error. They were not standing on any kind of a biblical assumption. They were complaining about a failure to keep a ridiculous standard that had been set up generations before by one of their own. And again, let me divert here and just make another observation if I can. One of the things that happens when we fail to draw that clear, hard line between our standards and biblical commands is we end up usurping biblical authority. And I know that's usually not the goal. When we go to the Pharisees, we go back in their history, they were following traditions designed to protect the Bible. It came from a heart that was sincerely desirous of obedience to the commands of God. I would say initially, there was a genuine desire to worship and know God. And yet what had happened over time is they did that distinction, if it ever was there, that distinction between their practices and the commands was lost. And as that distinction was lost, it ended up the practices began to replace the commands. So that the practices became more important than the commands, which is in fact what Jesus goes on to say. But a good standard, as we think of this, is a good standard is a wise and careful application of biblical principles. A good standard is an application that is fitting to the need, to the culture, to the situation. But it also is clearly understood to be an application for the culture at that time. It is recognized that the application is not always identical with the command. And the Pharisees, that line was blurred. And because it was lost, the tradition became more important than the word of God. And so as it keeps going here, Jesus says, "Full well you reject the commandment of God." He says, lest there be confusion here, because they're saying, we want to keep the commandment of God. We want to protect ourselves from uncleanness. These are just some extra things that we've done to protect that. We're not replacing the Word of God. We don't think our traditions are more important than the Word of God. I mean, I can hear all the arguments springing up, and Jesus undercuts them all when he says, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions. And ultimately what happens here in this process is the standard, the tradition, becomes accepted as more important than the Word of God, so that you can violate the Word, you cannot violate the tradition. And he says, he uses here this example of their disobedience to the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says, honor thy father and mother. Later in the law, God commands that those through Moses that anyone who curses his parents is to be put to death. And one of the applications of that was clear and accepted, and in fact it's later is pointed to in the New Testament, is that this honoring of parents necessitated physical support for those parents who were unable to support or provide for themselves. So that this honoring of the parent was understood to be, was known to include taking care of a parent when he was no longer able to care for himself. And so Jesus quotes the book of Exodus, quotes the law in verse 10, and then he quotes their tradition. But you say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, but what, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. I know the wording there is a little bit difficult, and then it's got that funny word Corban in there. But basically what it is, what it's saying there in verse 11, what the Pharisees were teaching, was that if a child had parents who had need, were not able to provide for himself, even though the child was responsible under the law to provide for his parents, he could tell them, this that I have, my resources are Corban. That's a Hebrew word that means it's a gift dedicated to the service of God. So he could tell them, yes, I would really love to help you, but I have already dedicated all of my bank account and all of my resources to God. And because I have already dedicated all of this stuff to God, I can't help you. Because it would not be proper for me to take that which I have dedicated to God and now give it to you. Now, just so you see the wickedness of this, that did not mean that the child then had to turn all his stuff over to the temple or to the priest. He got to keep it. And he got to use it for whatever things he wanted particularly. He didn't have to go give it to the temple. All he had to do was say, this is a gift dedicated to the temple. Now, depending on what traditions you followed, there were some restrictions on how he could use it. But the long and short of it was a loophole created by the Pharisees, somewhere in the midst of their traditions, that allowed them to break the fifth commandment and still feel justified and feel right with God because they had kept the tradition. Christ is bringing to them a vicious indictment, telling them that by their tradition they have eviscerated the Word of God. They have removed the whole weight of the law. And this is one of the other dangers. Let me point out here as we think of this, when we begin to replace the Word of God with our own traditions and our own standards, we end up putting in place a system that soothes our conscience because we can basically follow it, and that removes the sting and the weight and the conviction of the Word of God. So that we come to a situation. And I'll give you just a classic example. I'll try to make it quick here, but a classic example within the last 50 years. We've created within certain parts of fundamentalism a system of traditions. And make sure you had ladies' dresses were the right length, and that they always They only wore dresses, skirts, or culottes. And that was it. And that you had the right Bible version in your hand, that you did not go to movies, you did not hang around with those who went to movies, you did not listen to anything heavier than Patch the Pirate. You had this system of instructions that and so that now I've got my list here. I've got all these acceptable things, but I can be vicious with my tongue, I can gossip, I can disregard a close walk with God, we can create division and havoc within the church, but we're all right because we don't go to movies and we have the right dress length. And I wish I was exaggerating, but I'm afraid that's not strong enough at times. Much of what has happened in the 20th and 21st century is we replace we replace the Word of God with a system of instructions that we soothe our conscience because I keep this, even if I completely disregard the rest of that. And this is exactly what the Pharisees have done. And this is a grave danger here when we're not careful to rightly view the Word of God, because with the Pharisees, instead of the law being a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, the Pharisees, by their traditions, had made the law a co-conspirator in all manner of evil activities. They had completely perverted the purpose of the law and the function of the law. And the last step of this process, and we're going to see it this week, next week in detail, but I want to point it out to you here, is when we elevate tradition and personal standards, we effectively lower the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. We begin to act as if the Word of God is not enough and that I need another authority in my life to teach me righteousness. And the natural result then is to accept the standard or the tradition as more important than the Word, so that one can disregard the Bible, but because they've kept the standard, they're still righteous. And the last step in this final, in this process of destruction, is the belief that righteousness is a matter merely of what I do. And this is where, again, we'll look at next week in the second half of this, but the Pharisees dreamed and imagined that their righteousness was all about their activity. And they missed the heart. They believed that their behavior gave them right standing before God. And that is not the case at all. And so as we think of this, before we even get into that next week, there's a couple of things I want to point out to us to help us even for next week as we think of this, and help us in our own obedience. And let me say again, before I go any farther, there is absolute wisdom in making careful application of the Word of God to your life and having what we would call today standards. And looking at your life and your circumstances and looking at the culture and looking at the needs, looking at your own bents to sin and your own personal proclivities and saying, I'm going to set up these standards. It is absolutely wise and careful. There are times where it is great wisdom to say, I'm never going to walk into a liquor store. Does the Bible forbid entering a liquor store? No. Is there certain times where that is absolutely the best application of biblical teachings? Absolutely. Is it a wise standard to say, I'm never going to watch a movie over this rating? Certainly. Does the Bible forbid, determine our entertainment choices based on a rating system? No. So you can argue that, I mean, we have the freedom to watch any rating movie we want based on other criteria. And yet there's wisdom, and there can be wisdom in saying we're not going to watch anything over this particular rating. And yet that standard, whatever it may be, must not usurp the Word of God. And to go a step farther here, the standard must not be the determination of who else around me is right with God or right with me. So that, you know, and I'll take a different example. We don't determine church fellowship based on who has the same dress code that we have or higher. That it does not become a standard of fellowship. It becomes a practice and application. It may be something we teach. It may be something we affirm. It may be something that we are careful to apply in a number of different settings, but it does not become determinative in who we will and will not fellowship with. And we just certainly do not use it as the determinative in who is right with God or not. And this is part of the danger that the trap that the Pharisees fell into. And so let me give you some correctives here, and it's just some quick principles here. First and foremost, the Word of God is sufficient. Full stop. It is enough. God's Word does not need our help. So even as we think of standards and practices, if we're attempting to apply those to bolster the Word of God, to somehow strengthen God's Word, that's foolish. And that's not what we're describing. What I'm trying to describe earlier, it's not that we have standards to strengthen the Word of God. There may be standards as protections to our heart and protections to our holiness, but we're not putting them in place to try to make the Word of God more effective or more powerful. It doesn't need our help. And so, and with that, we be careful to never let a cultural application become equal with the Word of God. And with that in mind, we remember the standards are weak and faltering fences. The best standards and practices are very, very limited in their abilities. I mean, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, by the keeping of Moses' law, no one will be made righteous. If the keeping of God's law cannot make a man righteous, how much less is the keeping of human rules unable to make a man righteous? So we need to recognize that there's a severe limitation on even the most conscientious and careful guidelines. And thirdly, most importantly, only the right behavior that flows from a right heart is acceptable to God. God is not pleased by a performance of ritual. Just following this set of duties to do it, to put on the show of doing it, is insufficient. For our behavior to be pleasing to God, it must flow from a heart that is first righteous before God and flow out of a heart that is seeking to please God. And the problem with the Pharisees, the great problem that Christ rebukes, is their replacement of the Word of God and their hypocritical performance. They were seeking to please men, to gain importance, to attract attention. Their obedience was despicable because it was not obedience. It was a show. You've come into church today. It is a good thing in obedience to God's command. However, if you come thinking that you are now righteous because you've attended church, your obedience is not pleasing to God. It is not at all a righteous act. If you've come today because you don't want others to wonder where you are, or even worse, because you want others to see that you are spiritual, then your obedience is not pleasing to God. If you got up this morning and you didn't feel like coming to church, but you knew it was right and pleasing to God, so you came anyway, your obedience is pleasing to Him. A heart that is motivated by love to God, regardless of your emotional response and even physical enjoyment of the obedience, a heart that is motivated by love to God is one that produces behavior that pleases God. Behavior alone never pleases God. Only behavior that springs from a heart that loves God supremely and that seeks His pleasure and glory is behavior that is pleasing to Him. So as we think of this, there's some strong warnings that are given to the Pharisees. There's some necessary principles in helping us think through these things, helping us examine our own obedience to the Lord. And so I would ask you this morning as we conclude, I'd ask you two questions. First, are you obedient to the commands of God? That's first and most important. And secondly, equally as important, is are you obeying out of a heart that loves God above all else? Are you obeying to please God or for some selfish or superficial reasons?